chapter 12, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 11. No, I see actually now that I'm saying that that's an error. I changed the theme and points and text from the bulletin, so we'll turn straight to Matthew chapter 11. After I sent the information to the bulletin, I realized that I had sent it from the wrong sermon. So we're going to turn to Matthew 11 and read verses 20 through 30. And then our text will be verses 28. Then began Jesus to upbraid, that means rebuke, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with 388. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious God, who loves to deal in richest grace with those who call on Thee in prayer, what a privilege, therefore, it is to come to the throne of grace, to pour out our hearts there, and not just with one voice as a congregation, but even with all the various people here, with all the cries of heart that can rise to the Lord. Whatever our sins or shortcomings, our questions, our fears, and our struggles may be, to come to the Lord, of whom it has been written, of whom we can sing, and who, of whom it is still true, their hearts made glad because they see how richly God has dealt with me. So we bring before Thee all our struggles and all our cares, all our burdens, all our fears, all our sins, all our failures, the weariness of our body and mind, the depression, the discouragement. We thank Thee that the psalmist teaches us to honestly sing about these things too. the loneliness. Sometimes even that people can have the feeling, nobody cares about me, nobody understands me. And then to be able to sing, no refuge but in Thee I find. O Lord, to me Thy mercy show. The God of abundant mercy, the God of tremendous loving kindness and grace, the God who delights to help those who cry for that help. Lord, give us that help richly tonight, also in preaching the gospel. May the gospel have wings, light, heat, power, liveliness, blessed effect. May it pierce our hearts. May it lead each one of us to Jesus Christ. And as the great concern and thrust of this text tonight is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, grant that our hearts might throng Christ and crowd about Him tonight, in whom there is room enough, grace enough, riches enough, faithfulness enough, loving love enough to embrace a million worlds. For He is infinite and immense, and yet everywhere, all of God is present in every space at every time. The eternal God who is our refuge and who has promised underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray for the kingdom cause and glory of Jesus Christ in this world. Even among us there are hearts that have never bowed, knees that have never bent, tongues that have never acknowledged Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore let me live for Him wholeheartedly. Oh God, what a sickening reality. Not just here, but all over the place. People who refuse to acknowledge the Lord of all. What an outrage. What a danger. What recklessness. What blindness. What deafness and hardness of heart. Only one voice can rouse the ends of the earth from such a condition. Thy voice, O Savior, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who says, live, and the dead live. And those who once hated the living God become willing, eager followers of Thy grace. How many of us are not trophies, evidence, living proof of such grace? Oh, we pray that it might become true of us all. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala, thinking now of the Kattenbergs. We think of Pastor Rob Van Duderwerd and the church plans in Northern Ontario. Lord, grant Thy gracious blessing to rest upon them. Send them families, not just from the community, but especially from the world. Grant that that little church might be built from people made new and brought into the same household of faith with all Thy saints. Remember the persecuted church around the world. Gather Thy people to Thyself. Help our consistory, our Sunday school and catechism teachers, our mothers and fathers, giving the wisdom, the patience, the kindness, the steadfastness to pass on to the generations that follow us who the Lord is and what the Word of God says. We pray that our sons and daughters may become fit, faithful servants of the King of Kings, eager believers, joyful witnesses, people who delight in holiness, and who unashamedly live for the Lord in this generation in which we live. We pray, needing Christ to return. For on earth even the holiest of men, as we confess, echoing the Scriptures, have but a small beginning, and have reason to say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And therefore we echo what Thy Spirit says. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is athirst take of the water of life freely. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We humble ourselves to confess our sinfulness, our pride and hardness of heart. How often there are daily mutinies and rebellions and daily evidences of unbelief and carelessness about the will and word and way of the living God. We are like countries only partially subdued. Lord, rule us by Thy word and Spirit so that we might be separated from our sins, so that we might have the strength of grace to hate and run from our sins and to want nothing to do with them. To cry out from the depths, knowing that mercy and redemption, full and free with Him abide. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty will His saints redeem. And as we tonight prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, we pray for those, Lord, among us who, whenever the Lord's table is spread, it becomes a week in which they are weary, burdened, heavy laden, tumbled by doubts and fears and confusion and questions. Comfort them, Lord. Help them and let Thy word send them into this week with the direction they need to come to Christ and to find in Him an all-sufficient worthiness for sinners to sit at the table of the Lord. Search our hearts, Lord, and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Set a guard over our lips. Do not leave our silly hearts to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Govern our hearts so that we would not bumble and stumble and wander on the internet or in society or even in our own imaginations into sins that grieve Thee and hurt others. But be our shield, our righteousness, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue, our helper in the battle. And let us hear Thy faithful, reassuring word, I am Thy Savior. Do not fear, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, sometimes a pastor receives an email from a struggling young person or older person. It says something like this: you pastors are always telling us to come to Christ, but I don't understand what that means. What are you saying? Because Jesus Christ isn't physically present here tonight, is He? How do I come to Him? Our text tonight is a beautiful, warm, balanced, humbling, and encouraging description of precisely what it means to come to Christ. And is that not also our single greatest need in preparing for the Lord's Supper as well? People often get stuck when they're preparing for the Lord's Supper, precisely because Christ is not the center of their preparations. They cut the call to self-examination loose from its setting. They get stuck in their own sins and shortcomings. To quote the form, they look at themselves and say, well, since I daily have to struggle with the weakness of my faith and with the evil lusts of my flesh, then can I really be a worthy partaker of the Lord's table? What is a worthy partaker? Or to quote John Newton, my heart is like a country imperfectly conquered. There are daily insurrections and rebellions against the King. But our form with tremendous biblical sensitivity points us to the solution. It is God's desire that His people celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort. And to do this, we must be faced with our sins and miseries, not so that we would stay stuck in them, but so that we would become needy and eager for the trustworthy and the firm promise of the gospel. God has done all it takes in Jesus Christ to feed such people with the riches of His all-sufficient grace. No one is therefore too needy, too foolish, and too broken for such a Christ. Imagine that you just received some devastating or disturbing news and you don't know what to do. And you're heartbroken, you're stuck, you're overwhelmed. And you call your best friend and you pour out your heart and he says, well, let's not do this over the phone. Come on over. We'll talk and we'll come up with a plan. Well, God, in spreading His table, says to His people, come, sit down. Let me hear you this week. Spread out all your sins and miseries before me, for I have just the solution. We don't have to try to fix it. God says, my grace in Jesus Christ is enough, and I desire to feast each one of my own, from the trembler to the most advanced saint, with this grace, so that you are comforted, strengthened, and encouraged to do my will and seek my kingdom. That is what true preparation looks like. And let's use the familiar words of this text to pursue this theme. The Lord Jesus calls weary, burdened ones to come to Him for rest. We see the diagnosis in this call, the prescription in this call, and the promise in this call. The Lord Jesus calls the weary, burdened ones to come to Him for rest. The diagnosis, prescription, and promise in this call. Now, Jesus, as the great physician of souls here, diagnoses the kind of people that need to hear the call to come to Him. Who does He welcome? Verse 25 describes such people as babes, that is, those who are no longer wise and prudent in their own eyes when it comes to salvation. People who don't think, I know exactly how it should go and how it has to go, and this is it. But our text in verse 28 describes such people from another perspective. Those who labor and are heavy laden and therefore can find no rest. In fact, you could say that being wise and prudent in your own eyes is part of what makes you labor and be heavy laden. Now, what do these two words mean? The word labor here points to hard work, to exhausting work. And such weariness can also come from weakness. To the weak and sick, just lifting your own body up is almost too much for you. John Newton says it like this: when you have much to bear and little strength to bear it, how quickly you become weary. When you're tired, what do you want to do? You want to put your burden down or leave your work for a while? But the weary in this text are also the heavy laden. Just imagine a weary, weak, exhausted person is given a heavy load to carry to yet. Brings to mind something I often saw growing up in Africa on the mission field. You would see women carrying such a heavy load of firewood or from a distance, they looked like walking wood piles. On their back and on their head, you think, how can they even step? Sometimes you would see them going to market, just loaded. The husband carrying nothing, and every once in a while turning to his wife, come on, woman, let's go. And the wives are staggering behind them, and you think, how can this woman walk? What do you do if you're both of these things, weary and heavy laden? If you're just weary, you can sit down, you can lay down, you can rest, but you can stop working. But if you have a heavy load tied on your back as well, you can't rest till the burden is taken away from you. Or normally you would just drop your burden, but the burden of our text isn't one you can take away yourself. What better illustration of this than Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress, its opening chapter? Christian becomes aware of his sin and guilt and of the wrath of God that rests on him because of it. No matter where he goes and what he does and what he tries, he can't get it off. And it's such people, weary, burdened, who are called in this text, come to Christ and rest. Who's Jesus summoning here? Well, some would say only those who have been savingly changed by the Holy Spirit, and then their sermons on this text would emphasize that by nature none of us are weary and heavy laden, and the application is only if you're weary enough and heavy laden enough, then you could come. But alas, you're not. And until you are, you must wait. And the text and this promise is not for you. Don't you dare take it. But that is not correct. Jesus is talking here to every member of the human race. Everyone living in a sinful world is weary and heavy laden in some way or other. Whether it be by the curse expressed in sorrow and suffering and exhaustion, but especially by sin that is the root cause of the curse in this world. The whole world is restless, anxious, overwhelmed by failure and disappointment. Who doesn't seek rest? But who can find it? The one tries vacation only to discover that it can be disappointing. And another tries busyness. And another says, well, pleasure, or I'll pursue honor, or riches, or work. And yet, deep down, people remain restless, weary of life, heavy laden. Just look at the faces you see in the mall, in the grocery store, in the cars that pass you on the road. What do you see? Weary, heavy laden. But look at the face that stares back at you in the mirror. You see the same thing there now and then? Or maybe even in some seasons of life all the time? And the sickening thing is that although every sinner in this world is weary and heavy laden in some way, not everyone is willing to admit it. We want to blind ourselves, to pretend that it's not so. We're quick to admit that there are some people in the category of really needing help, but to put yourself there? In fact, there are some unbelieving or unconverted people who want to say that the miserable people in the world are God's people. You have these rules and you have to live up to them. And serving the Lord Jesus Christ is like carrying a heavy load. You need to be freed from that. Well, if there's someone like that listening, be honest now. Are you not weary of your own way? You've tried it your way. You've done the things of which God said, don't. And the things of which He said, do that, you say, no. You are enslaved to a hard master. And you are crazy enough to pretend you love your chains. And what's more, such an unconverted person is a hypocrite to you. I know, that's what you usually say when you point to certain people of God and see their sins and shortcomings. Hypocrite, you say! And the reality is that every unconverted person is a hypocrite. You pretend to despise them and you're one yourself because sometimes you laugh when there's no joy in your heart, when you're busy with your companions in the pleasures of sin. And you confess that you enjoy sin, and deep down you know that it makes you weary and restless and heavy laden. And perhaps that's why you plunge yourself into the next sin, hoping to forget in the pleasure of the moment. And then when the moment passes, the load gets heavier. And you call certain people your friends, even though you can't stand being with them, and hate what your life has become. And then there are the visible burdens you bring on yourself. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. Your own foolishness multiplies your trouble. You waste your money, your strength, your risk, your reputation. You reap the harvest of shame. You're weary, you're heavy laden. You can't find rest. You can't take away the burden. You're like a dog returning to its vomit. The most sickening picture there is. But that's the sinner. Like the addict returning to his craving, hating himself the whole time and yet chained to his or her lifestyle. Jesus is describing you. If only you were honest enough to admit it. And it is to such people the weary and the heavy laden that Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then there are others, perhaps outwardly religious, church people without being sincere Christians. You think the worst thing that can be said of you is that you're a little crusty now and then. For the rest, you're decent and you have a reasonable enjoyment of your life. Are you really being honest with yourself? What about the disappointments and fears that can become a heavy burden very quickly? What about the trouble you have with your thoughts and desires, so that though you are polished on the outside to the appearance of people, on the inside you are what Jesus called a whitewashed tomb, full of filthiness and dead bones? What about the burden of facing God one day when He evaluates your life? For you were made to know God, and without knowing God through Jesus Christ, you too are weary and heavy laden, no matter how tidy your life is, and if only you would admit it. John Calvin describes you like this: drunk with your own wisdom, drunk with your own self-righteousness. But the eternal hangover is coming when you meet God. And to such people, Jesus says, come to me. There are other ways of being weary and heavy laden. It's the perfect description of the sinner whose conscience is awakened by the work of the Holy Spirit. To use an example, when Jesus felt the burden of our sin and guilt in the garden, He sweat blood. And when God arouses your conscience and makes you see your sin, even one sin pressed on your conscience is a crushing load. And then you start remembering more and more sins in your life, and they crowd before your eyes and pile on your back. Suppose another person knew the worst thing you'd ever done, and day and night he follows you around, and he trumpets it in your ears, and he shouts it outside the bedroom window and in the mall. Wouldn't you not grow weary and exhausted and heavy load laden with the burden of your own guilt and sin? Isn't that a picture of the person whose conscience God awakens to start to bark at you? That's not a man speaking. That's the voice of the living God. You can't silence that voice on your own. Cleaning up your life won't make the barking quiet down. And it can make you feel the sinfulness of your sins so greatly that you're almost ashamed or afraid to see everyone who knows you. And you imagine that the people who meet you can read on your face what's going on in your heart. You don't need anyone to convince you you're weary and heavy laden. You know it, don't you? And to such people, Jesus says, come unto me for rest. There are various other ways. I'll sketch them and you can work them out prayerfully. You can be weary and heavy laden because you're trying to do your best to make yourself worthy of the love of God, the grace of God, the promises of God. And perhaps many of us would say, yeah, you can't do that. It doesn't work. But that doesn't stop some of us from trying it. It's a weary burden because it's never enough. You're never good enough, never worthy enough. For there are those who in a season of powerful temptation are battered by evil desires. And even the children of God can know weary seasons or moments of being heavy laden with the burdens of life when your own sin and guilt weighs on you because you should know better, you do know better, and you still fall into the same sin so easily again and again. And you say, I'm full of sins and shortcomings and needs and failures. And I'm miserable when I think about and see myself. How can someone like this be a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper? Isn't that true to life as well? That's why people love to sing, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like all the rest. To such people, Jesus says this day and every day, come to me. The Lord's table is also spread. so that all who know something of this Christ and grace, even in beginning form, like a little plant just poking above the soil, would come to the table as part of coming to Christ. For this is a lifestyle. This is the life of faith. Coming to Christ again and again and again and again. Christ gives Himself at His table to His children, burdened and weary as they can be. And He says to His people, come to Me, rest. And this is Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart. And it's right on target, isn't it? And this is one of the reasons we know that the Bible is the Word of God. Because what it says about the world and what it says about your heart is so right on target, you can't argue with it. Unless you choose your own wisdom and prudence and close your eyes to the facts. Doesn't such a spiritual doctor deserve your trust because of what he says about your heart? If you go to a doctor with a migraine headache and he tells you you have a broken arm and wants to put a cast on it, you walk out and you say, forget it, I'm done with him. But if he describes your case and your pains so clearly, what do you say to him? Tell me what to do. What's next? And you do it. What are weary, heavy, laden people supposed to do? Well, you need the only one who can remove your burden and give you rest. The same Lord Jesus Christ who exposes your need with piercing accuracy calls you. For he who diagnoses the need also has the prescription that it's the only cure. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. And that's our second point, the prescription in this call. What does it mean when Jesus says, come to me? Well, that's simply another way of saying, believe in me. Let me prove that to you. Let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. Here Jesus is preaching after the feeding of the 5,000. And the people who ate from the bread went looking for him. They didn't come to him in faith, but only because they wanted more bread. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Coming, therefore, is believing. That's a Hebrew way of talking. They would say the same thing in two slightly different ways. Let me show you another passage. John 5, verse 40. And here Jesus says to the people surrounding him, ye will not come to me, meaning you are not willing to come to me that ye might have life. So therefore, they're standing right around him. Coming is not the same thing as physically standing close to him, to see him with your eyes or hear him with your ears, but coming means to put your trust in him. Now, if coming to Christ is the same as believing in him, why doesn't Jesus just use the word believe? Well, because the word come allows us to use beautiful word pictures and examples of what faith is. It's not hard for the people who saw Jesus say this to get the idea. They saw illustrations of it every time he walked through a town or neighborhood. Right in front of their eyes, people who were sick and blind and deaf and lepers came to Christ or were carried to Christ by others. And these people asked him for his help. And he would touch them or he would speak a word. And they would leave rejoicing. They listed their complaints. They asked for his mercy. And they were cured. What does this teach us about faith? Well, in the first place, coming to Christ puts the focus on a person, on himself. What you need is not a spiritual pill. Not a set of rules. Not a guidebook listing all the ways you can help yourself. No, you need a person. You need Jesus Christ. The only one who can take your burden from your back and give you rest. The only one who can forgive your sins and calm your conscience and replace your cares and fears with a childlike trust. He alone can be strength in your weakness. He alone can comfort you in your sorrows. He alone can hold your hand and guide you through life and welcome you through the guarded doorways into heaven. To come to Him simply means that you're persuaded of His qualifications to help you in whatever it is, sin or all the miseries that flow in a cursed world. And Jesus says to all those who are weary and heavy laden and restless, come to me. Not to the pastor, not to the elders, not to your fathers and mothers. They can be your helpers, but only in this limited sense. They can point you to Christ and tell you about Christ. But they're no substitute for Christ. They can't do Christ's work for him. Jesus says, and that's why every good pastor and spiritual counselor and guide echoes his words. Jesus says, come to me. Directly to me. Unlike a medical doctor, Jesus doesn't give any referrals. He doesn't send you anywhere except himself. He puts all the focus on who he is, because there is no one else. And the one who says, come to me, is the all-sufficient Savior. And his table reminds us. He has died on the cross to be able to freely forgive sin completely. He has been raised from the dead to heal all our aches, pains, griefs, sorrows, and fears. He is seated at God's right hand to bring all who come there to him, there with him. What more could you need? And he's the one who says tonight to you, come to me. But in the second place, to come to Christ means you transfer your trust to him. Or to say it another way, you apply for his help. You know how to apply for a job or to ask for help. Well, faith is applying for a Savior. Or applying for the Savior to do something specific in you. Therefore, this coming isn't something you do with your legs. It's not about walking here or there. It's not about going anywhere or even doing anything. Coming is something you do with your heart. Realizing that Jesus Christ is everywhere in this world, as near as the air you breathe. You come to him. You do what those blind and lame and leprous people did. Call to him. Lord, this is my complaint. This is my need. These are my sins. This is my struggle. This is what I need forgiven. This is what has to change in my heart and life. Help me. Be my Savior. Children, you understand this. If you're trying to untie the knot in your shoelaces or in your fishing line, and you can't do it, what do? You come to your dad and you ask him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You bring him your shoe all knotted up and you say, here! Jesus says to all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He doesn't say, wait for me to come to you. That's what some people would tell you. When they teach on sovereign grace, or at least their corruption of sovereign grace. This is how some people respond to hearing. That's why we read these verses before, verses 25 and 26. Of God hiding salvation from some and revealing it to others, and they become completely passive, and they interpret this to mean that God is saying to them, wait for me. Wait until something happens in you. Wait until God saves you. Wait, because to do anything else is to fail to respect the sovereignty of grace. And that's just plain wrong. The sovereign Savior who says that he reveals God the Father wherever he wills, says, come to me, not wait for me. He calls for an active transfer of trust to him. That's why our canons of Dort say this. Where the Holy Spirit works, man himself is rightly said to believe because of the grace given. He calls for you to apply to him to be your Savior, not just in the big picture of eternity, but in the day-to-day struggles and burdens. All your sins and miseries and cares, you lay them before him and you ask him to do what he alone can do. And if you wait instead of coming, that is the presumption of unbelief, and it is rebellion against the sovereign God. Then you are plugging your ears to His voice, and you are hardening your heart, and God will hold you just as responsible for your unbelief and disobedience as He did to the cities we read about in verses 21 through 23. He says, "Woe to you! It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you." Jesus says to you in urgency, "Come to me." And you may say, "But I don't know how to come." Yes, you do. Do you know how to collapse into a chair when you are weary and burdened? You do it every day. You watch children run into the open arms of their father or mother. You know what it is. And Christ assures you in His Word that He is a willing Savior, willing to reveal His Father's love and grace to you, willing to open your eyes to see what you do not see or know. He is that close, like a father standing with open arms and saying to his child, "Come to me." And you need only to fall into His arms this day and this week. That is what it means to come to Him. And you may say, "I'm not even sure what I need." Just come to Him and ask Him to show you yourself. Become like that little child with the knotted shoelaces and say, "I don't even know how to fix this." And just, "Lord, help me. Here it is. Here I am, all knotted up and messed up." And maybe you want to say, "Yeah, but I can't come the right way." What do you mean? Do you think you have to clean up your life first? Do you think that the Lord's table is only for people who are polished enough? There's only one way to come to Christ, the first time or the thousandth time. Helpless, unworthy, as a sinner, guilty, without strength, without righteousness, without help or hope in yourself, to put your hope in His work and His word and His worth. Worthy partakers are people who are persuaded of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and who cast themselves upon Him and find in Him their worthiness to be partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Do you want to refresh yourself first and strengthen yourself first? Now, you might gather some energy by sitting in a physical chair before your next task, but that doesn't work spiritually. Do you want to wash your sins away first and then come to Christ? Do you want to have the persuasion that there's some worthiness in you for His grace or His love? If you think you need to do this even a little bit, that you don't need to come to a complete Savior anymore. Come to Him as you are with all the mess, and He will do what needs doing. And you may want to say, "Yeah, but my faith isn't strong enough." Well, how did the people in the Gospels apply to Jesus Christ for healing? Some said it in a way in which the Lord said, "That's great faith." One leper said, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou can make me clean." And another father, all he could think of was when he stood before Jesus, "If Thou canst do anything, help us." If. They were all helped. What's important is not the strength of your faith, but the person in whom you trust. The person with weak faith comes to the same strong Christ as the person with strong faith. In fact, Jesus says strong faith is, remember the centurion? He said, "I'm not worthy that the Lord should come into my roof. But Lord, say the word and my servant will be healed." Just like when I, as a commander in the army, say to a lowly private, "You, push-ups." You are not saved based on the strength of your faith, or helped based on the strength of your faith, but based on its focus, Jesus Christ. Based on the person on whom that confidence rests. All who come and say, "All I can come with is empty, guilty, miserable need." All such are graciously helped. And the last part of coming to Christ simply is that you follow Him. You do what He says in His Word, helped by His Spirit. Like the paralyzed man on the mat who was told, take up your bed and walk. And he got up and he walked and he carried his bed home. That's the glory of this grace. You receive Him as your Lord and Master, and because He says it, you look to Him, and looking to Him and seeing His greatness, you say, if He says it, then it can become possible and true even for me. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant is listening. Whatever You want me to do, I'll do it. And if you're really laboring and weary and heavy laden and sick of your own wisdom and efforts, then you will welcome this not as slavery, but as freedom and as rest. This Christ says to weary, burdened people who need Him, who have begun to transfer their trust to Him, and who are learning to expect everything from Him, come to me as preparation for my table, and then having come to me again and again this week, come to me at my table and feast on the sufficiency of my grace that makes you a worthy partaker. Christ is the worthiness of the table. How can you do anything other than come and trust in this Christ who is so richly proclaimed to you in His Word this day? The call is sounded to every person listening without any exception. It sounds especially tonight to those who have already come and who need to keep on coming. This is the lifestyle of the children of God, to daily come to Him as you are and receive from Him all you need. Come to me, Jesus says, in the way of repentance. Come to me, and then with my help and my grace, search your heart and life. Do you know what your chief sin is since the last time the table was spread? That you don't come to Christ often enough. That you make come to other helpers, and in the end, your burdens are more heavy and your restlessness more weighty. Or that you think you don't need help when you do. And Christ says, come to me. Come to me with your confessions and your struggles. And I will forgive you. And I will give you the strength with which to resolve to live a godly life. Come to me with your sins and your weaknesses and your miseries. Come to me with all your needs. Don't leave a thing behind. Don't fix a thing up first. Come to me day by day, moment by moment. All your life long. This is the qualification. Let me say it again for the Lord's table. That you come to Christ and want to come to Him again. That you say, I don't want to stop coming. And He says, I don't want you to ever stop coming either. He never gets tired of it. It is His glory and joy to be such a Savior for such people. So much so that Jesus' prescription is followed with a promise. And that's our last point. Listen again to Jesus speak. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a blessed promise. Not I will send you here or ask of you that. He will, but before He asks anything of you, He says, I will give you rest. What is rest? That's exactly what the laboring and heavy laden need. The Greek word means more than that the hard work has stopped. That's what we mean by being rest. It means being refreshed. Imagine someone carrying this heavy load and burden. What does that person need? The burden taken off. A place to lay down. Food and drink to renew their strength. And Christ gives all of these things spiritually in giving rest. To the one crushed with the burden of sin and guilt, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. To the one whose heart is filled with sorrows, Christ says, I will be your comfort and strength. To the weary, the weak, and the wounded, He gives Himself as the companion and the Savior. He leads the sinner worn out in the misery of trying to live without God to a heavenly Father. And to the anxious and the despairing and the burdened who see no way out of the mess they're in, Christ gives hope for the future and strength for today. And all of that is found in this little word, rest. Now, He might not change your circumstances instantly, but He gives rest in the middle of it all. And he gives you such strength that the burdens become much lighter and the mountains in your path become small because he's carrying you over them. Oh, what a promise. And who but Christ could say something like this? And this is why the children of God delight in the Lord's table. Is it not so? As you come to Christ in every way possible, also this way, you're given rest. And your burden and load are eased with the comfort of Jesus Christ. And unlike the promises of the world, or even the promises of the most loving and trustworthy person, which can fail in spite of the best intentions or the greatest efforts, Christ's promise to rest never fails. And all who come to him receive this rest already now in many ways and day by day. But the most precious part of the promise is this. It speaks of heaven, the perfect rest. In this world filled with sin and sinners, with a sinful heart, with suffering, sorrow, sighing and dying, the rest can never be complete and total here and now. It can be glorious, joy-filled liberty, yes, and yet there's so much all around you and in you that makes you need to come to Christ again for rest. But in heaven, that'll no longer be the case. The only coming to Christ there is not born of need, but of pure delight. That's worth dying for and living for too. Now you might sigh sometimes as you see the gap with Paul between what you should be and what you are and say, wretched man or woman or child that I am, who shall deliver me? Or now with Lot, you might vex and grieve your soul when you see the sins of the world around you. But in heaven, there are no more sins or sinners, just Christ and a newborn world without burdens or weariness, where all work is joy and pleasure and worship, where all is light and joy in the Lord. And this Christ loves to give foretastes and evidences that this is who he will be until he brings all his own safely home. And if you have already come to Christ, then you should praise God for all that Christ is for you. And he will fight your battles, heal your wounds, refresh your fainting soul, guide you by the hand through life, and afterwards receive you into glory. And if you haven't come, how can you possibly choose tonight the misery of your sins, your burdens, and your restlessness over this Jesus Christ? How can you think that getting drunk or promiscuity or covetousness or deceitfulness or self-righteousness is going to satisfy you? But that is what you're choosing and saying if you don't come to Christ. And in fact, things are going to get even worse. Now you might find a little rest in some of God's good gifts, but hell is forever being burdened and weary and restless with not the smallest gift of God to make it easier. Not even a drop of water. Is that wise? Is that life? To live as if you're preparing and aiming for that? One last example to try to persuade you in Christ's name to come to him now. Imagine the people watching Jesus heal a leper, a deaf person, a blind person. Maybe they thought, well, it's great that they got the help, that for someone like that, help's available. But they didn't dream that they needed just as much help themselves. Well, don't you listen this way. You might think you know someone who really needs this message. And it's okay to want generously for another to receive a blessing. But don't you think of yourself as someone who doesn't need this help. You need just as much help. You need the same Christ as the greatest cripple, beggar, or criminal. And Christ is gloriously displayed in this passage with an absolutely steadfast promise that all who are weary and heavy laden and who come to him shall find rest. Come to him. Amen.